Thank you, Richard. Right. Hey, y'all. Guess what? If I was at home, I'd say something really silly right there, but I won't do it now. But guess what? We're at the end of Nehemiah. We have arrived. We have made it through. We have walked the perimeter of the city. We have rebuilt the walls. We have been through the revival. We have journeyed with Nehemiah and his 52 days of wall rebuilding. And we've had about 52 weeks of sermons, it seems like, in Nehemiah, but not quite. But we're here. I'm excited. I'm excited for the book, the study we've had. I'm excited for this final chapter. We've got a lot to learn from this final chapter today. We're going to try to take some of it in. I'm really excited from our worship we just had. Wow, y'all! I'm ready to keep praising and worshiping. Thank you so much, praise team, Sherry, for that beautiful theme of restoration today and those wonderful songs. I want to mention just right before we get into things here, throughout our study, you've heard me refer to, you know, different commentaries and different books that I read and study from. And one you've heard me mention a lot, and I just want to particularly mention it to y'all. This is not a commentary. It's a very good read. Not overly like, you know, okay, I got to wade through this or anything like that. But you've heard me refer to J.I. Packer, well known for writing Knowing God, A Passion for Faithfulness. This is about Nehemiah. I'm happy if anybody wants to take a look at it. Happy to let you borrow it. It's worth the read for the epilogue alone. The epilogue alone is really good. So I'm going to leave that up here. Let me know if you're interested in taking a look at it or just taking a peek at it today. Great book. Highly recommend it for a study in Nehemiah. That being said, our one big idea for today is this. It's may we be people who are remembered for our faithfulness. May we be people who are remembered for our faithfulness, hence the title of his book, A Passion for Faithfulness. Pray with me, please. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time we have together. Thank you for this opportunity to come together and to worship you, Lord, to stand before you united in corporate worship, to sing your praises, to pray to you, to dig into your word, to fellowship together, Lord, to share our burdens and our rejoicings with one another. This is a special time, and we don't want to take that for granted, Lord. So, God, I pray now that you do what only you can do, Lord. Not my words, but your words, because my words have no power, Lord. Your words do. So may each of us hear the one thing we need to take away today for the week ahead, Lord. Bless our children and those who are faithful to minister to them downstairs, Lord. Thank you. May their time be sweet. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first truth this morning is this. It's beware worldly influence, seek godly filling. Beware worldly influence, seek godly filling. We pick it up, verse 1 of the final chapter of the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, where we read this. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. I love this parenthetical note. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. I love that. Verse 3, when the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. We're bringing back some names we haven't heard in a while in our study in Nehemiah. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priest. But while all this was going on, this is Nehemiah, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. All right. A lot going on there, but like it was, you know, it's a narrative of something that had happened and how Nehemiah is now addressing it. Okay, and last week, if you were here last week, you remember that we had the account of the repopulation of Jerusalem. Walls were finished. Now we're focused on repopulation. That was an important step in Jerusalem once again becoming a place of regional influence, a city on the hill as we refer to it, but not just any city on a hill, but a city on a hill that burned bright with a renewed people who were rededicated to holiness. And as we saw last week in the dedication ceremony of those rebuilt walls, this was a city now where the joyful worship of the Lord at the temple was of primary importance. And honestly, chapter 12, where we finished last week, would have been the perfect place to end the book of Nehemiah. All right? It would have been the perfect place on the mountaintop, on the spiritual high. But let's be honest with one another. On this side of heaven, that is not how life always works out. So here we are, chapter 13. In some ways, kind of a downer chapter, as we see all the outcomes of the previous revival become completely undone. All right? I asked Richard to read chapter 10. That was where they had made that commitment during that revival they had. And you're going to notice everything he read, we're going to see undone today as we go through chapter 13. But the true beauty of this chapter is the great reminder that faithfulness is what we are to pursue. Faithfulness is what we are to pursue. See, our journey of faith is not a sprint, but it's a marathon, and it's one that requires ongoing care and ongoing attention. The reference here, as we open this, to the sin of the Ammonites and the Moabites refers back to when they would not allow safe passage for the Israelites way back when they had left Egypt during the Exodus, wandered through the wilderness, and then were prepared to go into the promised land. And they said, hey, we just need to kind of skirt around here. We're not going to do anything. We just need to kind of go around your edge here. You know, if we could buy some food from you, that'd be great. And they said, no, do not dare step foot anywhere near here. So it's referring back to that time. Now, when we read that because of that, none of these people could be a part of the assembly, could not take part in worship, that if we're honest, at least to me, that likely causes us some pause, all right? They can't, you know, nobody ever can take part in that, okay? But I think the important thing to remember as we read this is that is not a wholesale exclusion of those people. All right, how can you say that, Sam? Well, the reason I can say that is because of the great grandmother of King David, a woman herself in the ancestry line of Jesus himself. And who am I talking about? I'm talking about Ruth, who was a Moabite. She was from Moab, and she was included in the assembly, and she was the great-grandmother of King David and the whatever you want to call great-great-great-great-great of Jesus himself, right? So what's the difference? What's the thing that gives us, you know, okay, yes, all right, there is hope for some. Ruth 1:16, but Ruth replied, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. That's the crucial difference. For those like Ruth, who committed themselves to God, foreigners of pagan nations who chose to commit themselves to God, there was the great promise that we read in Romans 9:25, where God says, I will call them my people who are not my people. Okay. But for those who were not for God, they were not to have any influence in the assembly, any influence in the worship, any influence over the people. However, what Nehemiah found on his return, okay, he had gone back to Artaxerxes, all right? He had gone back to maybe his position, maybe not, we don't know. But then after some time, he came back. Why did he come back? This may be the reason why. He may have started hearing about what was happening. And upon his return, what he found was that outside influence, that worldly ways, that the things that he and others had seen change during that time of revival, these had once again gained a foothold. And in the case here of Tobiah having what was basically an apartment, all right, within the temple itself, and because of that, the influence Tobiah had over the priests therein, it wasn't just a foothold that the worldly influence had, but it was a stronghold that it had right there in the temple. You may remember we have had many run-ins with this Tobiah throughout our study in the book of Nehemiah, as he was one of the primary enemies of Nehemiah's plan to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Okay? He's the one that said, look at this thing they're building. A fox could jump on it and knock it down. Okay? All right? He was not for God, and he was not for God's people. And do you remember how he is referred to throughout most of the book? He's referred to as Tobiah the Ammonite. Tobiah the Ammonite. And that, I think, is the key as to why this verse about the Moabites and the Ammonites are included here. Because we see what can happen when somebody like Tobiah gets in there with his influence and what he can do and what trouble he can cause. Considering how we must be on guard against the influence of the world in our walk with the Lord, J.I. Packer, all right, back here again, J.I. Packer aptly notes, quote, and listen, this is a good one, all right? Be ready for this one. This is a good one. Of the church in the world, it has been said that while the place for the ship is in the sea, it can only mean disaster when the sea gets into the ship. Now, in this analogy, the church is the ship, the world is the sea, all right? The church is supposed to be in the world. The ship is supposed to be in the sea. The problem is when the water gets into the ship, because what happens then? Boop, 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 boop. All right, down you go. It sinks. All right? Told you, he's good. It's a good book. You got to read it. Well, Nehemiah here was all about getting the sea out of the ship. And without ceremony, the Hebrew word literally means threw Tobiah's belongings to the curb. All right? Tobiah, you got to go. All right? Boom. On the curb. You're out of here. Now, notice also the room that Tobiah had been given was one where the tithes and the offerings were supposed to be stored. And what I find interesting here is they didn't need this room to store those tithes and offerings. Why is that? Well, apparently there was no issue with needing the space because the people were not doing what they had promised they would do. Back again in that chapter 10 renewal of the covenant, they had promised, we'll bring the tithes and the offerings to support the worship, to support the priests, to support the Levites. Well, the room was empty, okay? Because they had not been faithful to what they had committed to do. All right, if I left out verses 10 through 13, but if you go back and read that, you'll see that expanded upon a little bit further. And we even read that the Levites had left their post and had gone back to working the fields. Why? Because them and their families needed to eat. Why? Because the people were not being faithful to bring the tithes and the offerings unto the house of the Lord. There was that lack of faithfulness, which leads us here to a verse which serves as, we're going to see this repeating chorus throughout this chapter, and it has to do with remembering. And in verse 14, we read Nehemiah say this, After he says, this is what I've done. He says, I threw Tobias' stuff out. I challenged the people about why they weren't bringing tithes and offerings. I established a new set of Levites to be over that and to make sure it was happening. And then he finishes off that first stanza in verse 14 by saying this, praying to God, remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its service. Now, remember me, God. At first blush, we're like, well, that's a little full of yourself there, right? Okay. But this is not an egotistical, look at me, God. Look at my badge of works that I have done, God, and give me favor because of that. It's not that. It was a prayer that the work God had given him, that work would stand. All right. I mean, he's already seen the work kind of undone one time. Now he's saying, God, I just remember this work. Do not blot out this work. Let this work that you have given me, let it stand. And even more so, I read in this a heartfelt acknowledgement that Nehemiah's heart was set on faithfulness to God. A personal response to his personal relationship with the Lord. Faithfulness that was fueled by God's faithfulness to him. Our faithfulness is fueled by understanding God's faithfulness to us. Psalm 89:28, the words of our faithful Lord, I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. That is a faithful God. Now, there's one thing in this opening section that really grabbed me and really particularly spoke to me. Tobiah's presence in the temple, it pushed the things of God out of that storeroom. All right, all the articles of worship, all the tithes and offerings, whatever happened to be in there was pushed out of that storeroom, and then he came and occupied that space. And the question that led me to think about was, are there things that God desires for us, or are there things that God desires of us that are getting pushed aside and being filled with other things instead? Are there things that God desires for us, are there things that God desires of us that are getting pushed aside, taken out of the storeroom and put somewhere else, and the space is being filled with something else instead? Are we stocking up on what the world says is good and fun and pleasurable and what makes sense to the world? Are we filling our storeroom with that sort of philosophy? Are we choosing sinful habits to try and fill up the longings within us, the longings that only God can fill? Are we filling the storeroom of our heart with anger and a lack of forgiveness and pushing out repentance and pushing out reconciliation? Are we pursuing paths that may seem good on the surface, but if we're honest, are not paths that we've truly confirmed with God, that is what God wants us to be doing? Are we filling our schedules with good things, but giving minimal attention to worship? I don't have time for you right now, God. I got so many good things going on. Okay? As I was working on thinking through this section, if you've been with me for a while, you know what's coming next. I had my headphones in, all right? And here's the song, here's the lyrics that I was meditating on at that time. It's a new praise song I've just become familiar with. It's called We Make Space. And as I'm thinking about this space, here's what the words say. Come and take up residence. We make space. We make room. We have come to kneel to you. How we long to be close to you. We're clearing out the clutter for the only one that matters. I was like, all right, God, I get it. All right, I see what you're doing here. We're clearing out the clutter for the only one that matters. So may we throw open the doors of our hearts. May we throw open our desires. May we throw open our plans. And may we invite God to completely occupy that space. For that is where life is truly found. Our next truth today is this. We must take captive the arenas of temptation. We must take captive the arenas of temptation. Verse 15. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading a winepress on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem, but I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." The Hebrew is literally, "I will lay hands on you." All right? Nehemiah doesn't play around, y'all. Okay? From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me. Here's that refrain again. Remember me, for this also my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. So just as in the last section, we see here once again that people have gone back on what they had committed in that previous time of renewal in chapter 10. The people had now chosen to neglect the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. And speaking of remembering, we again have, as I just mentioned, at the end of this section, this refrain of "remember me, my God." Okay, remember me, my God. And in this refrain, this time, Nehemiah is expressing his complete dependence on God's mercy and unfailing love. He says, "Show me your mercy according to your great love." He's expressing his complete dependence on God's mercy, on God's grace, on God's unfailing love. Because the truth is, Nehemiah probably wasn't feeling a lot of love those days. Probably wasn't feeling a lot of love from the people that he was challenging in the ways that they were acting. But God's love can sustain us even when other relationships in our life may be in turmoil. Even when other things in our life may be in turmoil, God's love is that sustaining force that we can always depend on. We could spend our whole time this morning just simply marveling at God's mercy and love. It is his mercy and love that freely forgives us when we repent. It is his mercy and love that comforts us, that fills us, that sustains us, that guides us in his paths of righteousness. And while there are many facets to what it means to keep the Sabbath, and I'm not talking about this in a legalistic way, but what it means to keep the Sabbath, a remembrance on God's love is one of those things that we should think about. Okay? Because the Sabbath is a gift of grace, and it's a gift of love. All right? Okay? What did Jesus say? He said, "Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man." It's a gift of grace, and it's a gift of love. This set-apart time, whenever that is, of Sabbath, this set-apart time of focusing on worship in the midst of our weekly routines, in the midst of our daily routines, it is building rest into our rhythms. It is building rest into our rhythms. Where did the Sabbath come from? God created for 6 days and then he rested. The Sabbath came from that. It's building rest into our rhythms, but not just any rest, but holy rest. It's building holy rest into our rhythms. Think of the importance of holy rest as noted by some beautiful invitations found in Scripture. We have the invitation to be still and know that I am God. It's an invitation to holy rest. We have the words of Jesus, "Come to me and I will give you rest." It's an invitation to holy rest. We have, in other words of Jesus, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Because the truth is, we can do more by doing less and simply being. Being in Christ and allowing that relationship to give us all the things we are to do then. We can do more by doing less and simply being in Christ. Because think of the promises. Just let some come to your mind. The promises in Scripture for those who are in Christ. And picture what it means to be in Christ. It means we're wrapped in His love. It means we are overshadowed by His presence. And that's the gift of the Sabbath. Not just a weekly, but a daily rhythm that we can have. But instead of seeing the Sabbath as a gift, the Israelites in our passage, they viewed the Sabbath as if they were missing out on something. In the context of, I don't get to buy today. I don't get to sell today. I don't get to go about doing my business and making money today. We're missing out on this day of what we really should be doing. And people can feel this way about following Jesus, thinking, it's all about what I have to give up. It's all about what I have to miss out on. But consider Matthew 16:26. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? If we miss Jesus, then nothing we have, pleasure, money, fame, none of it will matter. It will only be fleeting, not eternal. So Nehemiah challenged the Israelites in their choices, and he asked them, why are you returning to these ways? Why are you returning to ways that have brought nothing but heartache, nothing but pain, nothing but consequences in the past? And it brought to mind for me one of the more graphically gross images of Scripture. All right, I got some of your interest peaked right now, right? Where is he going with this? All right, Proverbs 26:11. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. All right, that is graphically gross, okay? Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. But that is exactly what Satan, our great enemy, wants for us, all right? To circle back to those places. That caused us pain, that caused us consequences, that caused us heartache. And he does that with whispers of, that will bring you pleasure. He does it with lies of, following God just makes life hard. Don't you want life to be easy? We'll have the justification of, compared to what everyone else is doing, that wouldn't be so bad. Now, would it? Or we just have the call of the world. If it feels good, then do it, right? And we can find ourselves repeating things that have not brought us life previously. Just like the Israelites needed to pay attention to their veering off the paths of renewal that they had established, we must always stay vigilant, pay attention in our own personal walk. Packer, again, writes, quote, where God has sent reformation, Satan will work behind the scenes, if not overtly, for deformation of all that was made new. Right? God is about building up. Satan's about tearing down. Okay? And there's nothing more he wants to do than to keep tearing us down in some of the same things that we may struggle with. So how do we stay vigilant? How do we do that? Well, we can follow some of the example that Nehemiah said here. He didn't just tell the people to, well, do better. Try harder. Do better. You'll get it right next time regarding following the Sabbath. Instead, he removed the temptation. He went to the source and dealt with the temptation. You want to go see the merchants that are right outside the city? Too bad. I sent them packing. I said, you better not be there again. I'm going to lay hands on you. Okay? You want to sneak out the side gate to go and fulfill that desire? Nope. The guards are on duty. You got to get past them first. Temptation is powerful. Our desire to not keep repeating cycles of sin, our desire to be holy, our desire to be faithful must be more powerful. So we steer clear of arenas of temptation. We also apply to temptation Paul's truth about waging war in the spiritual realm, where he writes in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Okay? We got to think about, all right? We got to think about the choice we're getting ready to make. And in some cases, we got to take it captive and say, God, all right, I need you to protect me from what I'm getting ready to say or do. Is the decision I'm getting ready to make or the words I'm getting ready to speak, is that what you want for me, Lord? And how is that going to turn out? And that begins with another piece of advice from the Apostle Paul. As we were reminded in Colossians 3 that we are to set our hearts on things above, that we are to set our minds on things above, that we are to set our mind on Christ. Now our final truth quickly. Final truth for this book. Straying from holiness needs to be challenged. Straying from holiness needs to be challenged. Look at verse 23. We're just going to read a few verses here. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. We're back to that Ammonites and Moabites again, okay? Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. Nehemiah don't play, y'all. Okay, all right. I told you that. That's why those guys left the walls when Nehemiah started saying, hey, I'm coming out there, okay? All right? I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. The final reform needed, or should we say the final re-reform, all right, needed, bears witness once again to that complete undoing of the people's commitment to faithfulness that we talked about back in chapter 10. There they promised to not neglect the house of God. Failed. There they promised to obey the law of the Sabbath. Failed. There they promised to not engage in foreign marriages. And we see here, they're failing at that, okay? All right? But as we are theming on today, is theming on a word, all right? God is the God of restoration, okay? So when we fail, we can still be restored. There's always still that hope. But regarding these marriages here, the problem wasn't because they were foreign, but as we alluded to back in the beginning, talk about Ruth, the problem here was because they were marrying pagans who wanted nothing to do with following God, okay? Someone like Ruth, someone who was ready to be faithful to this God they just met. That's a different story. And we've talked in detail in various messages through Nehemiah about the problem of these marriages. So we're not going to go into much of that today. Except I do want to point out one example that Nehemiah himself gives here in a part of this chapter I didn't read, where he uses the example of King Solomon. And we've talked about this example before. And we're reminded of this example in 1 Kings 11:1, where we read, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughters, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. And although the godly wisdom given to Solomon is praised in Scripture, that did not prevent his heart from being turned to other gods. All right? That wisdom that had been given to him did not prevent his heart from being turned to other gods, which serves as an important reminder and challenge to all of us. Possessing godly wisdom, knowing his word, does us absolutely no good if we do not apply it. Okay? I can know every word in this book. All right? I can know all the wisdom of God. But if it just sits there and I don't take the step to application, none of it matters. That's exactly what happened with King Solomon. One thing in particular that distressed Nehemiah probably the most was the children of these marriages. Because he returns after some time and he finds here these children who have not been taught Hebrew. Okay, why does that matter? Because Hebrew was the language of the temple. Because Hebrew was the language of God's word. So by them not deeming it important enough to teach their children that kind of said all that needed to be said about where their priorities were with God, where their priorities were with worship, both for themselves and for their children. And I think this may be part of Nehemiah's very strong reaction. This may be part of the corporal punishment that he engages in. Because the truth is, they were reaping the consequences of their sin and not being faithful to the renewal that they had committed themselves to. In chapter 10, this is what the word said. It said, they bound themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God. So here, they are reaping the consequences of that. In verse 25, the language of the rebuke that Nehemiah carries out, it's actually the language of a court case that Nehemiah as governor was laying against these people that had done that, which made the corporal punishment a much more fitting consequence when you think about a case being laid against them. As for him pulling out hair, this would have been a mark of shame for those Hebrew men, which would have noted the seriousness of their actions. Now, Nehemiah's methods, all right? We're really getting some insight into his methods today, his methods of challenge and rebuke. We've seen them intensify throughout this chapter. He removed Tobiah from the storeroom. He threatened the Sabbath breakers with arrest or laying hands. And here he tries to smack some sense into these unfaithful men who were raising up children that were not being taught the ways of the Lord. Derek Kidner writes, quote, if on his first visit, when Nehemiah first came to Jerusalem, if on his first visit he had been a whirlwind, on his second he was all fire and earthquake to a city that had settled down in his absence to a comfortable compromise with the Gentile world. He had to come in and he had to rumble and he had to shake things up. Now, admonishment, which is what he was doing here, admonishment can be hard to receive. And yes, it can certainly be done in wrong ways, all right? We can admonish someone in a way that does nothing to build them up, but only tear them down, does nothing to restore them to the ways of the Lord. And I'm not saying here that we should prescribe to Nehemiah's methods wholesale, okay? All right? I mean, I'm going to start locking doors. Nobody's leaving here, all right? We're locking doors, okay? All right? We're not doing that. But the takeaway here is that proper challenge is ultimately for our good and for the good of the faith community. Proper challenge is ultimately for our good and for the good of the faith community. That is, if we receive it. Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. The discipline may be conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit as we feel this burden upon us for the way things we are doing that are not pleasing to God. It may be a friend lovingly challenging us in an area where they can see us. They can see us going off track. We can't see it, but they can see it. As believers, we need to be reminded that there are right choices and wrong choices. Right choices draw us closer to God and strengthen our witness to the world and strengthen our testimony. Wrong choices harm our witness and pull us further away from the Lord. So the book of Nehemiah comes to its conclusion with one final chorus of remembrance. Verse 31, remember me with favor, my God. Remember me with favor, my God. Nowhere in Nehemiah's remembrance throughout this book does he say, God, remember me for those walls I rebuilt. Now that's interesting, because I don't know about y'all, but anytime I've thought about Nehemiah, the first thing that came to my mind was walls. Okay? He was the rebuilder of walls. And yes, that was given to him by God, and that's a thing to be remembered for, because he was faithful. But ultimately here, it's not about being remembered for the walls, but it's about being remembered for the faithfulness of which the walls were merely a byproduct. So may we have, as the title of Packer's book calls it, a passion for faithfulness, a passion that Nehemiah had, a passion for faithfulness in our walk with God and in our service unto the Lord and our ministry with others. I'm going to give the final word here, once again, to Packer. He notes this, quote, speaking of faithfulness, our part is to maintain an unflinching fidelity to the particular tasks and roles we know we have been given to fulfill, all for the honoring and pleasing of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who by their joint action are the true agents of the entire building process. God's the one who's going to build up whatever we need built up in our life. All he asks us to do is to be faithful. To be faithful to the people he calls us to be, and to be faithful to the tasks he calls us to carry out. A passion for faithfulness. May it be so for us. Pray with me, please. Lord, a lot to unpack in that chapter, God. And Lord, my prayer is that we have heard what we need to hear, Lord. And God, we trust in your promise, your faithful promise, that your word does not go out and return void, Lord, but it accomplishes the work that you sent it out for. So today, Lord, that is the promise we rest in. That in the hearing of your word, in the thinking of your word, in the stirring of the Spirit, that the Spirit will do with the word this week, Lord, that we will hear exactly what we need to hear and know exactly what we need to know. You are the rebuilder. You are the restorer. You are the reconciler. You are faithful. May we be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we have something a little bit different, a little bit special today. For our response song today, we're going to have a song sang by Mr. Zach Roberts. Zach is a 2010 graduate of Hampton, Sydney, and he's here visiting the McClintocks and visiting some other people. And he's going to bring us a song today as we respond to this word. Thank you, Zach.